There are many conflicting ideas in the religious world today about salvation. And there is one extreme, for instance, with Catholicism that emphasizes various rites and rituals that don't even require faith on the part of the individual, one such example being infant baptism. But they focus a lot on various rites, rituals, works, and words that they say, and so forth. And then the other extreme would include those who claim that all you need is faith in Christ apart from obedience. And there's other iterations and variations of the idea of how one is saved. But I believe that, well, while all these variations of Christianity would claim that the salvation is in Christ, I believe they miss the mark of understanding just how that salvation is accessed. To be sure, when Paul writes the book of Colossians, he is not addressing the exact same issues that you and I face in the religious world today. But I do believe there are some parallels and there are some things that we can look at in the book of Colossians that would apply to our situation. The principles may be the same, the exact natures may be a little bit different, but the principles would be the same. And so, as we've been going through this book of Colossians, and we come to Colossians 2 now in verses 11 through 15, what I want us to see is him talking about salvation in Christ. And we're going to see this phrase, we have seen this phrase already, we're going to see it even more today, this in Christ, and how everything is in Christ. And this morning, I want us to focus on salvation in Christ. In Colossae, the Christians are being pressured to add things to their Christianity. They're being pressured to add things, to add other things to the simple message of the cross of Christ in order to attain salvation. And as we're going to see in the next couple of lessons, it's found in the section right after this that he really drives us home. They're wanting to add elements of Judaism. There was mysticism, worship of angels and so forth, and visions that they were seeing, and even asceticism, where they were denying things of the flesh. And there were had this conglomeration of things, and Paul is trying to get across to them, it's just Christ. You don't need all this other stuff. It's Christ. You are complete in Him. And so up to this point, he has been setting up Christ as supreme. Flip with me through just a couple of things as I point this out. Look at chapter 1 and verse 14, for instance. Chapter 1, verse 14, it's in Christ that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In verse 15, Christ is the image of God. Also found in verse 15, going through verse 17, it is Christ that is the supreme force in creation. In verse 18, he is also the creator of the church, and he is the head of the church. Also in verse 18, Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one raised from the dead, never to die again. He has conquered death. And in verse 19 through 23, it is in Christ that we are reconciled to God. And then today, or rather last week, we looked at verses 24 through chapter 2 and verse 10, and that is that in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found, not in philosophy, not in earthly wisdom, man-made wisdom. It's in Christ. And so when it comes to the subject of our salvation, he now points out that our salvation is through Christ. It's only through him that we can be saved. What does the Scriptures teach? What do the Scriptures teach about our salvation, and how do we access this salvation? That's what I want to look at this morning. It is important, though, that we first of all understand the context of Colossians. I want us to see it in its original context, and then I'll make some applications to us today as well. Let's begin reading, please, with me in Colossians 2 and in verse 11. Let me just back up, though, to verse 10 to pick up this thought that he builds upon. He says, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The first thing he says in verse 11 is that we were circumcised, our sins were circumcised by Christ. Now this term circumcision, of course, he's referencing what the Jews, the practice of the Jews that was given to them by God as a sign of their covenant relationship with God, the circumcision of every male when they were 8 days old. And while there was that physical circumcision that set them apart from everyone else and was part of them being in that covenant with God, there was a spiritual circumcision that they also recognized was the case. And that term circumcision is used in both Old Testament and New Testament alike to speak of a spiritual state, of a mindset and a behavior of the individual. Not the physical status, because obviously females are not circumcised, it was the males, but it had to do with their spiritual state. And so they were sometimes spoken of as being uncircumcised, even though physically they were circumcised. They were uncircumcised because they were living in a state of rebellion against God. They were not following His laws. They were involved in immorality. Whatever the case may be, they were uncircumcised spiritually, uncircumcised in their hearts. And so this circumcision that he refers to here is again this spiritual circumcision. In this case, it's the putting off, the stripping off, as the literal translation would say, it's the stripping off of the body of flesh. Paul speaks many times in his letters of the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And the draw of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and how that can lead to and be involved in sinful activities and behaviors, things that are contrary to the Spirit. And he says here that we are circumcised, our flesh is circumcised by Christ. It's not a man-made circumcision he's talking about, he says here. It's the body of the flesh. New King James inserts the phrase of the sins of the flesh. And that does get at the heart of what he's talking about here, is the sins are what are being cut off by Christ. There is a surgical procedure, so to speak, being done upon us, being operated upon us by Christ. No longer are we uncircumcised in our heart. No longer are we rebellious to God. No longer are we letting the sins of our life ensnare us and keep us captive to Satan and to his forces, to those principalities and powers that he refers to in verse 10 and also in verse 15. No, God through Christ has cut that off. You know, if you have cancer, let's say it's skin cancer. Some of you have experienced this, where you have these spots on your faces or on your arms, and you have to go to the doctor, and they tell you that if you do not let me cut out this cancer, then it can grow and continue to infect your body, and it may metastasize to other parts of your body and turn into a lethal problem. And so you go to the doctor and they will carve out that cancer and get rid of that skin cancer. We have a surgical procedure being done here. And the idea is that we are submitting to Christ and we are letting Him cut out those sins from our flesh. We are stripping ourselves of that old man, the exact same term that's translated in the New King James Version of putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, is also used by Paul later in the book. Look at chapter 3 and in verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." It's the same idea. You have shed that old man. You have stripped that old man from yourself, and you are no longer that person you used to be. Well, Christ is the one that can save us by removing our sins. So when we say our sins were circumcised by Christ, that's just another way of saying that we have been saved. And it's through Christ and this circumcision that we are saved. When we have sins removed, then we are saved from our sins and from the consequences of those sins. Our situation before the circumcision, of course, would be that of separation from God, would be that of a sinful state that we are underneath the death penalty. Just as someone who has cancer and who does not have that taken care of through our medicine of the day and through maybe a surgical procedure, while that may end up being a death sentence for them if they do not have that surgery, same is true with our sins. It is a death sentence. And he goes on to talk about life and death in the next couple of verses. Look again at verse 12 and 13. He says, "You've been circumcised by Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." There we go again with that uncircumcision. But he's not talking about a Gentile who would have been uncircumcised in his physical flesh. Again, he's talking about the spiritual state. He says that you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. And so our sins were circumcised by Christ. Another way of saying making his point of being saved by Christ is that we were raised to a new life with Christ. That it is in Christ that we have a new life. In verse 12, he says, "You were buried with him and raised with him." Now, while he does not explicitly state in verse 12 that a death took place, that is implicit in what he says. If there is a burial and there is a resurrection, then there is a death. Well, what is that death that's taking place in verse 12? It is that death of the old man, is that death of sins, is that death of that sinful life that's being buried and left behind in the grave and then raised up with him in baptism. Take a look at Romans 6, the passage that Chuck read for us this morning, please. Look at Romans chapter 6. This is a very parallel passage, lots of the same language and ideas used in both of these passages by Paul. And specifically, I want you to notice Romans 6 and verse 6. He says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." That results in a death. Crucifixion results in death. And so our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin, there's that body of flesh parallel that we saw in verse 11, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Verse 8 says, "If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." There is a death that takes place on our part when we submit to Christ. When we decide that we want to follow Christ, there is a death that takes place there where we are getting rid of that old man of sin, that old body of sin, that body of the flesh. And when we put to death that old man, then we are raised up as a new person. We are raised up with life. And also in verse 13 of Colossians 2, there's another death. In this death, he's talking about what our state was before our salvation. He says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." There's a death that we die that is what we have decided we are going to do when it comes to our life. We are not going to live a sinful life anymore. We are putting that life to death. But there's a death that is represented here, that is talked about here, that is our state before we come to that point, before the salvation, it is the way we are in relationship to God. We are dead. We have no life. We have no future. We have no hope. Not without Christ. Not without His work on the cross. When it comes to people in this world, just looking at it from an earthly point of view, not looking at it from a spiritual point of view, but just from an earthly point of view, when somebody dies, they're done. There is no more life. They do not come back from the grave. They do not have any other opportunities. They are gone. When it comes to that same idea spiritually, if we are dead spiritually, that is, before our sins have been circumcised, before we have been raised to life with Christ, we are dead. We have no hope of life, no future. It is nothing but certain punishment, certain separation from our God. He says, that's the state that you are in. You were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Before you had those sins circumcised by Christ, you were dead. But now you have been made alive. I don't know if anybody here has had some very close calls with death in this life. The doctors tell me that I did. Lisa believes I did. Back when I had my kidney failure and my blood pressure was 250 over 150, and I was a walking time bomb. And though I didn't realize necessarily how close to death I was, the doctors said that I was. But given that new life of dialysis and then eventually a kidney transplant, I'm a whole new person. Was given a second opportunity. And brethren, when we really appreciate this in spiritual terms, that we were dead with no hope, no life, no future, and yet given through Christ that second opportunity to be made alive, to be resurrected, number one, we should be eternally thankful for that. And then as Romans 6 talks about, and as Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 3 as well, that since that's the case, this is how we ought to live from now on. We ought to change the way we live. Our sins were circumcised by Christ. We were raised, we died, and we were raised to a new life with Him. And then he says that our debts were forgiven. They were nailed to the cross. Look at the end of verse 13 going into verse 14. It says he's made alive together with, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And the New King James says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The other versions, such as the English Standard Version, New American Standard, and NIV, all have a different way of rendering this in verse 14 that is really more accurate to the Greek and the context. And that is that it was getting rid of forgiving our debt. The legal indebtedness. When we have sinned against our God, we become in a situation where we owe, but we cannot repay. We saw that recently in the Sunday morning class with the discourses of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 and that parable of the unforgiving servant. It's the same concept here. Is that we have this, and really the literal translation of this and the way these terms were used in Greek has with it the idea of an IOU. Do you remember IOUs? I don't know if anybody does that anymore, but if you owe something to somebody, you know, on a personal one-on-one basis, you may write an IOU and the amount that you owe and maybe even the date that you're going to pay it back by. Of course, I don't know how much that holds up in court these days, but you have an IOU with your bank if you have a mortgage. That's what that mortgage is an IOU. Same thing if you have a car note or any credit card debt, you have an IOU. And sometimes people get snowed under with their debt and they have so much debt that they feel they cannot repay it. And there's all kinds of businesses that will try to help you get out of that debt and try to reduce that debt, try to eliminate that debt. Well, when it comes to our sins, there is no other solution. There is no other salvation from our debt than what can be found with what Jesus did on the cross. It says in verse 14 that this requirements, the debt, the legal indebtedness that we had, it was certainly against us. It was contrary to us. There was no way that we could repay it. But Jesus took it out of the way. He forgave us our trespasses. He took it out of the way and he nailed it to the cross. It is gone. Can you imagine those of you who still have a mortgage, maybe even a fairly new mortgage, so it's a large amount, and you have a couple of car notes, maybe you're carrying some credit card debt, maybe you have some student loans, maybe you have other debt of some kind. Can you imagine somebody just coming along and saying, I will pay off all of that for you? Hundreds of thousands of dollars. It off. It'd be nice, wouldn't it? It'd be amazing what we can do when we don't have debt. And when our money is not going to all these payments, these loans that we have. Jesus came along and said, I will forgive you all of that debt. I will erase that from the ledger. And I will nail it to the cross. And you are no longer obligated for that debt. I will pay that debt for you. There has been a common misinterpretation of this passage. I want to point this out just very briefly, if you'll permit me this little side note. There's a common misinterpretation of verse 14 amongst our brethren, and that is that he's talking about the law of Moses being nailed to the cross. That is not the context at all. The law of Moses is not in consideration here. There is a similar passage in Ephesians chapter 2, which does talk about the law of Moses being taken away, but that's there, not here. Don't read Ephesians 2 into Colossians 2. Here the context is, and the language itself, is that of a debt that we owe because of our trespasses, and that has been forgiven. That's the same thing as salvation, brethren. When our sins are forgiven, we are saved from our sins. We are saved from the consequences of those sins, and they have been taken away because of the work of Jesus on the cross. Now, here's where I want you to see this in our current religious situation today. It says that it's in Him that we were circumcised. Verse 11. Verse 12, it says that we're buried with Him in baptism and that we were raised with Him. And in verse 13, it says that we were made alive together with Him. So everything is in Christ, but the question of course, the most important question that we can ask is, well, when does this happen? How do we access this? What is the procedure? What do we do in order to be saved in Christ? How do we have our sins circumcised? How is it that we are raised to a new life? How can we have our debts forgiven? And I believe it's quite obvious from verse 12 that it's all within being buried with Him in baptism. Much of the religious world today does not want to accept this fact, that baptism is an integral part of our salvation. Now, let's not make the mistake, brethren, where we emphasize baptism so much that we forget about everything else, about the faith that we need to have. Are we saved by faith? Absolutely. Are we saved by the grace of God? Absolutely. But how we access that and how we demonstrate that is spoken of here in Colossians 2 and verse 12, and also in Romans 6, the passage that Chuck read for us. It is when we were buried with Him in baptism. I was reading a prominent commentator when I was researching and getting ready for this lesson, and I was actually surprised at the conclusion that he drew from this passage. And he made the point, I'll paraphrase what he said. He said, it is not that baptism is a symbol of the conversion that took place prior to the act of baptism, but rather it is intimately connected and an integral part of salvation. And that faith and baptism and repentance all go together. And he's right on target there. How can you have a new life? How can you be raised up without first being buried? And this burial process, he says, is when the circumcision takes place. And this new life, it takes place when you were buried in baptism and when you were raised up with him. This salvation is only in baptism, but look at verse 12 a little bit closer. He says that this is having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him. Notice this very important part. Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. One of the major objections that you will hear today in religious world is that if you say baptism is necessary, then you are denying the importance of faith. And you are no longer relying on faith. No, brethren, baptism is an act of faith. It is, in fact, a demonstration of your faith, not in what you are doing, but you are showing your faith in the working of God. I like the old King James translation here because it actually uses the word operation. And it's kind of neat considering we're talking about circumcision, a surgical procedure, an operation, a physical operation, and yet what's happening is a spiritual operation. God is operating upon us, and we are placing our faith, showing our faith in what He is doing. He had the power to raise Jesus from the dead, and we are trusting that He will raise us from the dead when we submit to Him in baptism, when we submit to ourselves to the master surgeon and allow Him to cut off the sins of the flesh. We must be buried with Him in baptism in order to have our salvation that is found in Christ. I do not want to overemphasize the importance of baptism, but considering our religious culture today, we do need to place an important emphasis on baptism. But let's not separate it from everything else. Let's not separate it from the faith that is there and very present in verse 12. It's not being baptized because someone else decided that's what you needed to do. It's not being baptized, so to speak, when you are an infant or when you're a baby and your parents do it for you, perform it for you, even though you don't have any faith. No, baptism is obviously, or faith is obviously required to be connected with this baptism. It's not being baptized because it's what your parents expect you to do. It's not being baptized because everybody else around you is doing it. It's being baptized because you recognize that you have sins that need to be removed and that you are deciding that you are no longer going to live this old man of sin, that you are going to get rid of that man, and you want to have salvation. You want to have that forgiveness. You want to be made alive. You understand you are dead and you want a new life. And you understand that that debt that is being held against you can be taken away at the cross. But where is it found? It's when you're buried with Him. It's all in Christ. But you must be in Christ. In verse 10 of Colossians 2, he says, "You are complete in Him." This is how you become everything you need to be, is in Christ. And Christ is the head of all principality and power. That is a phrase that is mentioned, I think he uses it some 6 to 8 times, I don't remember the exact count, in Colossians and Ephesians, two letters that are very similar in many respects. Whenever you see principality and power in those two epistles especially, you need to think spiritual forces. and more specifically, the evil spiritual forces. Christ is over those. He is supreme to those. And look at verse 15. He said that Jesus disarmed those principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. How did he disarm them? How did he strip them of their power? How did he take away their power? And their power, by the way, in the context, is over us. We are indebted. We have these sins. We have been enslaved to sin. And yet Jesus disarms them. Jesus takes away their power and anything that they can hold against us through his cross. And he makes a public spectacle of them. I think he has in mind here with this terminology of making a public spectacle of them, of the tradition of a conquering king or general, as he would go and fight this battle against their enemies, and he would bring back the captives. He would bring back maybe the king, for instance, of the other nation, and all the people there that are being brought back into their country and their capital, and you have this procession, and you have the king or the general, whomever, who is leading the way, and behind him are the prisoners that are now being subjected, that have been triumphed over. Public spectacle. The streets are lined with everybody cheering for their king and jeering at those who were captive. Brethren, the powers of Satan hold no sway over those of us who have been baptized into Christ. The principalities and powers, they've been disarmed. They have been stripped of their power. Do not let them hold power over you. Do not let Satan and the body of the flesh and those things that are sensual hold sway over you. Through Christ, you have conquered that. But that's only if you're a Christian. That's only if you've been buried with him in baptism. And I know for a fact there are several people here in this audience that have not been buried with him in baptism for the express purpose of having those sins circumcised. Oh, maybe you might have been baptized at some point. You might have been immersed because you thought you were already saved, and so this is an outward expression of an inward grace. Brethren, you will never find that in Scripture. You will never find the sinner's prayer in Scripture. You will never find anything about accepting Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior in Scripture. What you do find is you find somebody submitting to the surgeon and letting him circumcise those sins and cut out those sins, and that happens at the point of baptism. Romans 6 and Colossians chapter 2 and Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 3:21 and many other passages that we could go to. Don't let the powers of Satan hold you captive. Be free from that. Salvation is in Christ. It's not in anything else. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. That's a point he's going to be making in the next few verses. It's in Christ. Would you like to be saved this morning from your sins? We want to give you that opportunity. If you are currently a Christian, though, and are struggling with those powers of Satan, you need to look to Christ. And that forgiveness is still there. You don't have to be baptized again. That forgiveness is there if we confess our sins, 1 John chapter 1, and he is faithful to forgive us if we confess our sins and if we walk in the light as he is in the light. But they really shouldn't hold the power over us. We should be able to conquer that through Christ Jesus. And I would encourage you to make that a reality in your life this morning. In some way, we can help you be saved. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.